We're talking about Satan's plan for the church, and I'd like to call your attention back to the song that we just now sang, number 216, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The author of that song was Martin Luther. The song is about 5 centuries old. He wrote that in the 16th century. And as Martin Luther pictured in his song, there is a great conflict going on. And I want to point up a couple of things about the song, both as he wrote it and as we have it. A mighty fortress is our God. He's talking about battle. He's talking about campaign. He's talking about conflict here. And the fact that we need to turn to God for shelter, that's very scriptural. He's certainly drawing on the writings of David and others for the imagery that he's using here. A bulwark never failing. He's a wall, he's a barrier, he's a protection to his people. In the third line of the song, for still our ancient foe. Who is that ancient foe? Satan, we're talking about the devil. In the second line, going back up to verse 1, the second line, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. He's making an allusion there to a passage in Revelation that I'm going to take note of, where Satan is seen trying to overwhelm the church, trying to overwhelm the people of God with a flood that comes out of his mouth. But he's, of course, not successful in that. And we have an advocate, we have a helper. Our helper is in the person of Jesus Christ, as he takes note of in this song. He is identified with Lord Sabaoth. He's identified with the Lord of hosts, with Jehovah of armies, the God who leads his people, his horses, the angels in conflict. And he is from age to age the same. But we come to the third verse. And the third verse that Martin Luther wrote is, or at least the translation of it, which is a direct correspondence to the translation we have. And though this world with devils filled, do you notice the word I just hit there? What does our book say? With evil filled. Martin Luther actually wrote, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, Martin Luther envisioned, again, a scene of battle. He's drawing very heavily in the 12th chapter of Revelation here for the imagery that he uses, but other scriptures as well. Not just a world filled with impersonal evils, but though this world with devils filled, with sensible adversaries, with adversaries who would undermine and destroy us if they possibly could, one little word shall fell him. And then the fourth verse, which is the second half of the third verse in our book, comes from the second half of the fourth verse that Martin Luther wrote. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The word of God abides, no matter what the world has done. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him abideth. He was talking about the Spirit of God and the help of God's Spirit in this conflict. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Well, I think this is a powerful song, and I think as Martin Luther wrote it, when he wrote A Mighty Fortress in the 16th century, he pictured a very real spiritual battle, a battle of epic proportions. He pictured a battle that was going on in our world, not only in the seen, but in the unseen realm, a battle that involves spiritual powers in the heavenly places, as are described in the scriptures. He talks about Satan, he talks about the hosts of Satan, which certainly include human allies, but also include demonic forces, and again, powers in the heavenly realm, seeking to overwhelm, seeking to discourage, and seeking to annihilate those who hold to the truth, those who are the followers of God. And in a nutshell, that is Satan's plan for the church, is its annihilation, its destruction. Satan would destroy the church if he could. That is his utmost desire. The song that Martin Luther wrote, referring to a world with devils filled and referring to the Spirit and the gifts and so forth, that song was edited, of course, to go into the Red Songbook, and some changes were made and some conflating of verses, some drawing together of passages there. In part, I think, because after Martin Luther's time, we went through several ages, as they're sometimes described, but including an age of rationalism, including an age of modernism, and now we're into postmodernism or post, I don't know what we're in now, but we at any rate have gone through various ages, which really kind of drew into question the whole idea of spiritual forces. Humankind, including Christians, including believers in the scriptures, have been less inclined in the past several decades to think in terms of spiritual conflict, to think in terms of spiritual forces, to think in terms of a very real adversary, the devil, Satan, and to think in terms of him having very real allies in the demonic forces that allied with him back in the original rebellion against the power of God. There's been something of an undermining of the perception of the reality of the battle that's going on against Christ's church by a very real and very potent adversary. And actually, I think that fits in very well with Satan's overall plan. It's difficult to fight an enemy that you know little about or that you scarcely perceive, and especially when you are distracted by many cares and concerns in this world and distracted by your brothers and your sisters and sometimes by their shortcomings and fail to see who the real enemy is. But we do have an adversary, a very real and potent adversary, a very effective deceiver, Satan, the devil, the accuser of our brethren, and his forces, both demonic and human, to contend with. Going to Revelation, the 12th chapter, which, again, Martin Luther drew on for the imagery that he used in that particular song, the 12th chapter of Revelation describes a heavenly scene that was opened before the eyes of John. And he says that he saw a great sign in heaven. A great sign appeared in heaven in Revelation 12:1. A woman clothed with the sun, and he goes on to describe her. And she was with child and about to bring a child into birth. And then down in the 7th verse, he says that war broke out in heaven. He's described a heavenly scene, but he says there's war in heaven. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This isn't the end of the battle. It's a major turning point in the battle, but it's not the end of the battle when Satan and his host are defeated by Michael and his host. Satan is described here as a dragon. He is described here as the ancient serpent, taking us back to the Garden of Eden. By way of allusion here, he was that serpent in the garden who was more crafty than all the creatures that God had made that were there, physical beings that were there. And he's described as the one who deceives the whole world, which is the major part of his power, is the power of deception, to lead people astray, to misguide, to misdirect. But he is cast to earth, as described here, and his angels, the host of followers that he has, were cast out with him. The passage goes on, Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And this is what Martin Luther was referring to when he said, "One little word will fell him." They overcame by the word of their testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, and they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to die for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, willing to give their lives for that. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." His time is limited. Now, we have a picture here of Satan on the one hand being defeated in the heavenly realms by the blood of Jesus and by people being faithful, embracing the testimony of Jesus. But we also have the idea presented to us that he's not done. He's cast down, he's diminished, he's defeated, but he's not done. And he's full of wrath. He's full of anger. He has a grudge that he wants to dispel. And that grudge is against the one who defeated him, who's beyond his reach, and against the one who bore him. And the succeeding verses tell us that she's taken beyond his reach as well. And so where is his wrath going to go? Verse 13 of chapter 12 in Revelation. "Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I would understand the woman in this context to be those who are the faithful of God, those who are the faithful followers of God. Jesus came from that wellspring. We come from that same source. We are the children of the same mother in that sense. But she is nurtured. She cannot be destroyed. There are biblical guarantees, the book of Daniel, for example, but there are biblical guarantees that the kingdom that would be established in the days of the Roman Empire would never be destroyed and never lack people. It would always have citizens. It would always have people who are active in it. And I believe that to be the case. But Satan, it says, when he cannot destroy her, when he can't destroy the woman, the radiant woman, he's not satisfied with that answer. It says he's enraged, he's full of wrath, and he turns his attention toward the remnant of her offspring, the rest of her offspring, and we're told who those offspring are. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Christians. I don't understand that in any other way but to say Christians. His wrath is leveled against those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, and those who obey God. Those who are Christians are the targets of the rage of Satan, who has been defeated, but is not willing to stop, not willing to lay down and quit, not willing to roll over and admit in any sense that the battle has already been won by the blood of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus Christ that his people uphold. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Paul says to us that there is a battle raging and we need to be equipped for it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Well, among other things, Paul is telling us, as was also in the song that we sang a few minutes ago, that we don't have the power in and of ourselves to stand against the devil. I'm not up to the task. You're not up to the task. No one was ever up to the task except the one man, Jesus Christ, whom God sent. He's the only one who was ever truly up to that task, and he succeeded in our behalf. "But put on the whole armor of God," he says, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." And he proceeds to describe the equipment that God provides for our security, for our well-being, for our holding on to the ground that has been won in our behalf, that we can take our stand and not roll over, not be rolled over when the devil makes his attack. But he refers here to the wiles of the devil, or the schemes of the devil. The devil is scheming, looking for chinks in our armor, looking for weaknesses among us, and looking for ways to isolate us. And I really think that's a big part of the scheme, if you will. When we look at the description of what was happening there at the end of the 12th chapter of Revelation, he cannot reach the woman. He cannot destroy the church. And so he makes war against those who are the principles of the church, the parts of the church, the children of the church. He makes war against the rest of, the remnant of her offspring. And whenever Satan is able to isolate us, whenever Satan is able to drive wedges between the believers in Jesus Christ, those who uphold his testimony, whenever he is able to separate people from the security that they have in the body of Christ, that's when he has little bits of victory. And that is, I believe, his plan for the church. Basically, to disenfranchise, to alienate people, to separate, to drive wedges, to divide, and thus to conquer. Practicing the same basic principle that Jesus vocalized back in the book of Matthew in the 12th chapter when some accused him of using the power of Satan to drive out Satan. And he said if Satan were divided against Satan, his house would not stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And I'm quite certain that Satan understands that principle as well. So how does Satan conduct himself in his opposition as he tries to work people away from the security that lies in Christ? Well, there are lots and lots of ways that are specifically mentioned in the Scripture, and we can focus on large ones, and I appreciate the lesson that Jay had a couple of nights ago, and it was very good in terms of that theme of talking about some of the distortions and twists that have entered into the thinking of religious people, of people who are believers in God, and people who believe that they are on the right path, and yet have been misled in a variety of ways. Satan is a master of deception. We're going to have some scriptures that speak to that idea, that this is very much a part of the methodology that he employs in his efforts to reach the people of God and to separate them from the fold of God, from the security of the flock of the Lord. We have a reference back in the fifth chapter of Acts, in the early days of the church, to a man and a woman who wanted admiration. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be admired. They wanted to have the same kind of credit given to them that some others, like Barnabas, for example, were being given for their generosity. And consequently, we're told how they had some land, and they sold the land, and they took a portion of the money to give to the church and a portion of the money to keep for themselves. And then the man, Ananias, who was among the disciples there, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so in Acts 5:3, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Why has Satan filled your heart? That's kind of like what was said about Judas Iscariot back before the cross, that Satan had entered his heart. And the mechanism by which that entrance occurred is really not too different. The way that Satan entered the heart of Judas, it had to do with jealousy, it had to do with greed, and in this story also, it has to do with jealousy and it has to do with greed. It has to do with the desire to want to look like something that they were not. But how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? How did Satan fill the heart of a man who had listened to the preaching of the apostles, who had heard the plan of salvation, who had cooperated with that plan, who had embraced the doctrine of Jesus Christ? How did Satan fill the heart of that man? Well, he looked at some things and he thought about the look of people who were being admired, again, people who were doing the right thing, and he lusted after that. He coveted that. He desired what they had in terms of notoriety, in terms of recognition, and that led him to opening a door, if you will, to allowing access by Satan into his heart. This is something that we want to be really aware of, is that we don't want to give Satan access. We don't want to give Satan the opportunity to enter into our lives, to enter into our hearts. We don't want to give the devil a foothold. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, in verse 27, Paul gives a warning to Christians about the potential for allowing Satan to have a foothold in our lives, allowing him to enter in because of uncontrolled emotion on our part. He says, in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And then he goes on with further instructions about appropriate behavior and appropriate standards that we all ought to accept and occupy. Don't let your anger get the best of you. And don't give the devil a foothold. I think those two things are closely interrelated. The devil is very aware. Have you ever heard the idea that a dog can tell when you're scared, or a dog can tell when you're upset in one way or another? How do they do that? On what basis does a dog know if you're scared? I'm pretty sure it's true from personal experiences I've had that didn't go so well. But it seems like there's a truth in that. Is it because of your posture? Is it because of an odor? Is it because, you know, what's it because of? I don't know, but I think Satan's at least as smart and capable as a dog of noticing what's going on in our lives, of noticing the kind of things that are stirring around in us and picking up on signals that we give. He may be, in some ways, to some extent, he may be something of a mind reader. We don't know really just exactly what the limits of his power are. He certainly doesn't have the power that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has. But he certainly also is a very clever adversary who pays close attention to the signals that we give in our lives. And he is not alone. He does have a host of others who share his rage, who share his anger, who were cast down with him. And while he can't be everywhere at the same time, he has plenty of allies to help him track things and notice what's going on. But we certainly give signals. We certainly give indications of things that bring vulnerabilities into our lives. John talked about that in his class today about leadership and how you can walk into someone's home or someone's office and just pick up a lot of things about them by what they have on display. You can learn a lot of things about a person by what they have on the wall, what they have on the desk. You can pick up a lot of things by what they have in the bookshelf and so on and so forth. And Satan is paying attention. He's been paying a lot of attention for a long time to a lot of generations of human beings. He is as old as the human race. It seems to me that the scriptures probably indicate he was created in that time frame when all of the physical cosmos was created. But he is as old as the human race, as old as the universe, or thereabouts at any rate. That's the time span that he has had observing and learning human behavior and picking up on those things which are our weaknesses. And he knows how to cater his attacks. He knows how to personalize his attacks to each one of us in particular because of the kinds of characteristics, the kind of appetites, the kind of weaknesses that we display. He is paying attention. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in giving some serious warnings to the Corinthians about following false teachers of various kinds, says in, it's again, 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I'm going to start in verse 12, "What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." So Paul says, I'm very wary about some people who are pretending to have the same kind of authority as he, an apostle, had, and to have the same kind of responsibility. "For such are false apostles," he says, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, "such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." People pretending to do good, people masquerading as apostles of Christ, when in reality their only interests are in their own advantage and using people to their own ends. And verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And that's certainly what he seemed to be in the garden when he was talking to Eve. He seemed to be on their side. He seemed to be talking up what was good for them. He seemed to be making a case for their betterment in the face of God's restraint, trying to persuade them that God was being unreasonably restrictive in the things that he had said, and producing the kinds of ideas that would lead to thinking and temptation, and that bearing fruit in sin. But Satan is pictured here as masquerading as an angel of light. If he always ran around, you know, as pictured in various illustrations with the red skin, the horns, the tail, the pitchfork, all those kinds of, if he was always obviously bad, well, actually a lot of people would still like him probably. But if he was always obviously bad, you and I would at least be a little more wary and a little more on our guard when he makes his appearance. But instead, as Paul says, he very often puts forth the idea that he's really on your side. He's really all about you. He's really thinking of your best interest. And he does that, as Paul is describing here, in terms of distorting the doctrine of Jesus Christ, presenting a different Christ than the one who had been preached, presenting a different gospel, little shades of change, little differences of meaning in the way that that salvation is to be obtained and the truth of God. He masquerades as an angel of light, and his workmen masquerade as apostles of Christ. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very wary of the deception that he thus employs. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you're backing up a few verses to the first couple of verses of the chapter. Paul says that, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, from this sacred message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the blood by which Satan was overcome. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, from the straightforward truth that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And there have been plenty of those. There have been plenty of those that are reasonably obvious, if you just take a little time and effort to look, of people coming and proclaiming themselves to be somebody and presenting a different gospel. But it's also in terms of just shades of difference. It's also very problematic in terms of presenting just a portion of the gospel. I don't often demean people by name and so on and so forth, but I have, through most of the years of my life in hearing preachers and so forth on the radio and all that, thought that Billy Graham was a pretty honorable man. I have mostly thought that Billy Graham was a pretty honorable man in his dealings and in his teachings, even though I didn't agree with him, even though I thought he was wrong. And that changed for me one day. I had heard other people who said otherwise, but it changed for me one day in my perception. And this may be very unfair. I don't know for sure. I heard Billy Graham once in person, very dynamic, very charismatic, very powerful speaker, very effective, very moving. But I was listening to the radio one day when I was on my way to an appointment with a church, and And Billy Graham was on the radio, and he was speaking. And he was speaking about how to be saved. This was specifically the topic that he was speaking on. He was speaking about how to be saved. And he brought up Acts 2:37, where the folks said, "What must we do?" And then he brought up Acts 2:38. And Peter answered, "Repent." And then he went on to something else. And pretty soon he came back to Acts 2:37, and he quoted again, reminded us that they asked, "What must we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent." And then he went on and continued to explain. And in the entirety of his lesson, he never used the next couple words in that message. And I thought, that's bizarre. That is just really bizarre. Now, that's not enough for me to by any means render judgment on the character of the man, but it was very disturbing. It was very bothersome. To hear the message presented in the way that it was. It was like, you know, I don't want to introduce a stumbling block by telling you something else the Lord said and have you start thinking. And I was very disturbed by that particular message, and it kind of bothered my whole image of the kind of man that I really had thought that he was. But that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here when he says, you know, you're patient enough about putting up with somebody who presents a different Christ. Not exactly the Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary. Not quite the Christ who died and bodily rose from the dead. A different Christ. A Christ who's got a lot of his characteristics. Not quite the same Christ. And there are lots of Christs being preached in the world today. And there are lots of Gospels being preached in the world today that have much in common with the Christ and the Gospel of the Scriptures. But that certainly is part of Satan's plan for the church. Confusion, uncertainty, misdirection, not quite knowing for sure, unless you kind of buckle down and investigate with serious questions for yourself, not quite sure just exactly what it is that Christ expects of us or asks of us. Satan is engaged in a campaign of disinformation, and he has been for over 19 centuries, engaged in a campaign of disinformation, of confusion and misdirection for those who are willing, who are interested, who are desirous of knowing the truth. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 18, Paul makes reference to the fact that he had had a desire to return to Thessalonica fairly quickly after he had been there and had left, but he had been unable to make that return trip. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. Well, I don't know exactly what all Paul had in mind when he said Satan hindered us. I do think that this is a kind of a healthy outlook that Paul had. He didn't look at circumstances in his life when he underwent persecution, because that certainly was part of the hindrance. He went from Thessalonica to Berea, and he couldn't turn around and go back because people from Thessalonica came down to Berea and stirred people up and caused them to be persecuted. And when he went on from Berea down on into Athens, he had no opportunity to turn around and go back. He went on to Corinth. Paul had a number of problems that came his way during that sequence of events there. He met several challenges that made life and circumstances difficult for him. And he attributed those to the interference of Satan. Satan hindered us. We wanted to come back, but we couldn't. Satan hindered us. He had to keep working on finding a way to reach out to the Thessalonian church to make connection with them again, and was able to do that by sending Timothy back to visit with them and then subsequently to bring him a report. But Paul gave Satan credit, if you want to call it credit, or blame, maybe more appropriately, for interfering in the kinds of things that he wanted to do and the plans that he made, and preventing him from being successful sometimes and going where he wanted to go and doing what he wanted to do. And I don't know for sure how to recognize the hand of Satan when things go haywire, when I think I've got a good plan and that plan is thwarted in one way or another. I don't know for sure how to recognize the hand of Satan, but I do recognize that we have an active adversary. Just as Paul had an active adversary, so do we. In the 2 Corinthian letter, again in the 12th chapter, in verse 7, Paul was talking about his thorn in the flesh, as he described it. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," that he knew about and had received himself, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now he goes on and he says, "I prayed about this thing. I asked God to take it away. Three times I asked God to take it away. I asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" And so Paul just had to live with whatever this thorn in the flesh was that tormented him, that was an irritant to him, that was a hindrance to him. But he doesn't say it came from the Lord. He doesn't say the Lord sent this thorn in my flesh. He says it is a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, is this the only time that we would ever read of God allowing or using some device of Satan to the good of his people? Actually, that's very much what that 12th chapter of Hebrews talking about God disciplining his children. That's very much a part of the way that God often allows discipline in the lives of his children, is allowing trouble to come, allowing difficulties. And Satan is always looking. The story of Job certainly gives us an illustration of that. And the circumstances, I think, have changed with the blood of Jesus causing him to be cast down. But they haven't utterly changed. Satan is still a tormentor. Satan is still the adversary of the people of God and looking for ways to bring trouble into their lives. And when all is said and done, while Satan would like to alienate you from Christ, while that is his plan for your life, if he isn't able to alienate you from Christ, if he isn't able to separate you, he still, by virtue of the character that is described for him, ascribed to him, he still delights in just stirring up a little trouble. He still delights in just seeing you unhappy and struggling and suffering. He is full of wrath. He is full of anger. He is motivated by bitterness. He is motivated by all of the kinds of unclean emotions that we're supposed to purge out of our lives. If he can succeed by his devices, he's pleased to do that. If he doesn't succeed but still causes discomfort and distress, it looks like, as far as I can tell, that's entertainment as far as he's concerned. That's quite all right with him if all he is able to do is to stir up distress and unhappiness in the lives of those with whom he interacts. But he does interfere. He's pictured as interfering in the lives of Christians at any point that he can, including bringing trouble and hardship into the lives of believers where he can. And Paul's response to that should be our response as well. It's the appropriate response. When you are troubled by a messenger of Satan, when you're troubled by anything in your life, what should you do about that? Well, one of the solutions you certainly should always seek is solace from God, an answer from God. Seek the help of God, as Paul did there. He went to the Lord, and the Lord consoled him, didn't remove the thorn in the flesh that he was struggling with, but consoled him with the assurance that he was going to get by. He was going to be all right. He had the help that he needed to truly succeed and carry on in his life. Is that really right? I'm sorry, I'm just a little befuddled by the fact that I don't know how your time is doing, but my time going away really fast, and I am surprised at how fast it went. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul referred to the idea, to the fact that Satan was engaged in all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders, that he would use lying deception in order to try and win people over from Christ. This goes again to the idea that Satan has a variety of avenues of access, of involvement, of work in this world, and he uses everything at his disposal to try to persuade people that the church is not relevant, or that there are alternatives to the church, or that we can get along just fine. We have just come through a period of mass market kind of churches that were designed to appeal to the same kind of mentality as Home Depot or Super Walmart or things like that. Everything for everybody, all in one place under one roof. And I think that's kind of, it's not gone yet, but it's kind of over now. And there's a great interest seemingly stirring in personal spirituality. And I may be even behind the curve on that. I don't know, these things kind of move right along down the road. But it seems like there's a great interest right now in personal spirituality rather than organizational religion, especially among younger people. A great interest in achieving some sort of spiritual awareness on your own, maybe through biblical teachings, maybe, you know, limited biblical teachings, because it's hard to escape the church in the scriptures, but maybe through talking about God and about Christ, or maybe through embracing some other kind of mystical spirituality that is available out there. But all of these things are intended by Satan, I think, ultimately, as distractions, as he tries to marshal his forces, as he tries to bring about what is, again, always his utmost desire, namely, the annihilation, the end of the church, the end of those people who follow God. In Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 7 and 8, and I'm not going to turn and read that passage right now, but Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, he's been talking about an unjust judge who finally gives a woman what she's asking for just because she's persistent about asking. And he says, don't you think God's going to pay attention to what you ask him? And then he posits a question. And the question there in Luke 18:8 is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, there's no sign that the apostles answered that question, because what answer would they give? This is it's a rhetorical question on the part of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, I think that the evident answer from the scriptures is yes, he will. But the implication of asking that question is it's going to be close. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult for people as the end comes, as the return of the Son of Man approaches. It's going to be difficult for people to stay on target, for people to have that certainty, that confidence, that awareness of the saving blood of Jesus Christ and the power of faith in his name. And I think that the verses that we have Jesus speaking in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 4 through 14, I think they're relevant to that kind of situation. Jesus answered and said to them, the apostles had just asked a trio of questions there in the vicinity of the temple. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. All right, deception, that's the number one tool in Satan's toolbox. Make sure no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, or the beginnings of birth pangs. This is the beginning of a process, he says. And those things have been going on for 19 centuries. Famines, wars, all kinds of trouble, all the kinds of religious misdirection he's talking about there. Those things have been going on ever since he was here, ever since he ascended into heaven. Nation rising against nation, so on and so forth. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And the church has gone through episodes like that, when the people of God were regarded as the scum of the earth, as one version puts it in another place. Regarded as the scum, regarded as refuse, and treated as targets. And every effort was made by governments and religious organizations to annihilate the people of God. And we may have a circumstance like that come into being yet again. In fact, I think it's likely. I don't have a time frame to give you on that. I'm not a predictor. I'm not in any sense able to give you a time frame, but there are a lot of things in our world that speak to hostility, not just disgruntlement, but open hostility toward those who are followers of God, who are servants of Jesus Christ. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. If it happens, if that does happen, it won't be the first time. And I don't know how long history will endure before the Lord decides it's time to close that door and bring the end. But it will happen as long as there are people in this world who have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are people in the world right now today who can identify with these verses because they do face tribulation. They do face real suffering and persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. I think that in a nutshell is indeed Satan's plan for the church. Cool down the love thing. Cool down people caring about each other. Cool down the communal spirit of the body of Christ. Get people to stand alone. He can take us one by one. He can take us if we stand alone. He has the power. He has the ability. He has the charm to take us if we stand alone. The love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Yeah, he who endures to the end shall be saved. The scriptures address the idea that we have the power at our behest to overcome Satan. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Submit yourselves under God's mighty hand, he will lift you up. James and Peter both speak of this idea that if we turn to God when we see that Satan is having an impact on our lives, if we turn to God, the power of victory is there. We can succeed, not by our power, but by God's power, by the blood of Jesus, which was the basis of Satan being cast down, as described there in the 12th chapter of Revelation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Tonight, if there's anyone who has not acknowledged verbally that Jesus Christ is Lord, has not confessed his name, has not turned away from sin and responded to him in submission by being baptized so that the blood of Jesus can be sprinkled on your heart, that's where victory over Satan lies. That makes you a part of the body of Christ. That puts you in the place of safety and security. A place that is walled, is bulwarked against Satan's advances. Anyone tonight who is not in Christ, we encourage you, we invite you in the name of Jesus to accept him as your Savior, to publicly acknowledge that, to turn away from sin, and to be baptized into him, become a part of his family where genuine security lies. Come forward if you need to while we sing together.